During this past month, we've had a chance to look at some of what someone has called the famous last words of God. We've been taking a running hop, skip, and a jump through the book of Revelation. And now we come to the midpoint of the book, almost exactly the midpoint. But because of what has just taken place, what you've observed, and because of where we are as a church, we're not going to look at all the difficult things of Revelation chapters 11 and 12. That would probably take us the rest of the year. Well, I take that back. It's taken theologians the rest of the last 2,000 years to try and figure out all that's going on. No, instead, we're going to look at an issue that confronts us and that we have in some ways seen illustrated this morning. It's the issue of power. The issue of power. Let me describe it in another encounter that I had. I find that I'm always running into people who make great illustrations from what I'm going to be to say the following Sunday. Last Monday, I was at the Conn College hockey rink, which when hockey goes away becomes turned into an indoor soccer rink. I'm there waiting to see my son play soccer. But the soccer game is delayed. So we're sitting there, parents, and we're forced to watch a Conn College lacrosse practice. You know, it's dumb and boring to see people with little sticks throwing balls back and forth at each other. Of course, in a half hour, I'm waiting to see little people run back and forth and kick balls back and forth to each other. In any event, we're there. To pump up the group, they start singing this great song. YMCA. You know how that works. Like that. Some of you know it. If you have teenagers, you know it. So I'm sitting there next to these people, and I'm saying to them, that brings back a great memory. They said, does what? Well, I just officiated a wedding where the groomsmen got up at the reception and they sang A-N-D-Y. And they made a parody of the song. Really? It was a fun wedding for that reason. They turn to me and they say, are you a justice of the peace? I said, that's always an interesting question. You're never quite sure how to answer that question. On a period of other times, I've said, no, I'm an educational consultant for a father-son international firm. You know how that works. But I resisted. And this time I went kind of the normal route. I said, I'm on the pastoral staff of Groton Bible Chapel, and I've performed more weddings than I can remember. One of the things I find fascinating is that people who choose one another with love in mind often find it incredibly difficult to love those very people. And you need some power outside yourself to be able to figure out how to love somebody. The woman responded to me. She says, you know, I agree with you. She says, I get my power from the trees. You're never quite sure. But it raises the question, where do you get your power from? And it's on the lips of people. Because it deep down, at gut level, we recognize we don't have power for what we need to do. Some of us lack power just to cope for the day's events. Tuesday, I'm visiting a dear woman. She's dealing with cancer. Not sure whether she's going to make this last lap of life. I say, you know, cancer is a severe mercy from God. It gives us a chance to prepare. But you need power. Strength to do it. She says, oh, I got that. I ask God into my life. Do you have power? You see, the act of baptism is a recreation of a power event where Jesus, in apparent weakness, came to a cross and died. And then was in even a greater sense of weakness, is put into a tomb. But then in an act of incredible power, God raised him back to life. And that becomes not just an event of history, but becomes a paradigm for how we're to live our lives. That we say that Jesus comes into my heart, and I have a personal Gethsemane, a personal Calvary, a personal resurrection, and a personal Pentecost, where the Spirit of God comes upon me in power. Has he come in power in your life? Has it? At the end of the service this morning, I'm asking you to invite him in, if you haven't already. In the middle of the book of Revelation, there are two hymns that are sung from heaven that talk about power. They use different words. They use the term kingdom because in the ancient world, in the first century, kingdom was the big topic of the day, particularly the Roman kingdom. There were all sorts of assaults, all sorts of attempts to unhand the oppressive power of the emperor, the kingdom of Rome. And so when John sees this vision and hears these voices from heaven, he understands that there's something going on of a power encounter by which God knows what he is about. Well, we can read it. Turn in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. We'll look at verse 15. It's the last book in the Bible. If you have one of the pew Bibles, turn to the very end and flip back to chapter 11. Verse 15, John sees this particular thing. He says, a seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, here's the power encounter, here it is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Understand, that's what the Roman emperors wanted to have happen. They saw the golden age of Rome, the Rome that would last, that it would encompass the whole civilized earth. They understood about kingdoms and reigning. But in this particular text, we're given some indication of the kingdom of God's future. Now move on, chapter 12, verse 10 to 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accusers of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. No, the kingdom not only has a future, friends, it has a foe. It has an enemy. Read on. They, that is these people, these brothers and sisters, overcame him, that is this accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who live in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. 3 points very quickly, and our time is almost gone this morning. The kingdom has a future. Note that it's a future in response to a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. You know it. You have heard it multiple times. But one of the phrases of Jesus' prayer is this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, what? And here comes the fulfillment of it. It's the foreshadowing of it. It's the prophetic account of what God shows John to take, that the kingdom reign of God that's true and perfect and good in heaven has been brought down to earth. And so it said that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God. It's an answer to prayer. So every time we repeat the Lord's Prayer, we're praying into reality something that God already says is going to happen. The second thing that's true about this future, it's a position that's affirmed. What's true in heaven, which we see by the eyes of faith, is going to come to earth. And we affirm it. We say amen and amen and amen. Now, of course, the question becomes, is it affirmed in your life? If it's true in heaven, is it true in my life? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Thirdly, it's a perspective that many people can't see, but as his people live it out, it becomes visual. It becomes actualized. You have to make a choice. In the recent presidential elections, the corporate America didn't want to make the choice. So what they did was they contributed to both campaigns. They put their millions in one place and their millions in another place. In the ancient world, you weren't allowed that luxury. You had to declare whose kingdom, what king, what Caesar, what lord was going to be yours. If you chose wrong, it meant death. And Christians in the first century had to make that choice. Had to make it. Because what the kingdom of Caesar did was they put a cross on the ground and they asked people to step on it and spit on it. Because Jesus was proclaimed to be Lord, and yet the Caesars of the first century said, no,
We're Lord.
They had to make a choice. So these people called down from heaven, elsewhere in Revelation indicates that the loud voice is the voice of those who have been killed for the sake of their choosing Jesus. And they say, because they see it, they're in heaven seeing what the whole of history is about. They see that it's happened. Now have come salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God. One king, one kingdom. Do you see that same future? What kingdom are you showing allegiance to? But of course, what's at stake? What's at stake is the fact that there's a foe in the move. There's a foe on the loose. And this particular text calls him the accuser. What's fascinating about this is that in the ancient world, it was a totalitarian state. It wasn't a democracy, first century. And many people found themselves in prison because of the right and the power of informers. You know what informers did was they went into the local constabulary. They went into the local seats of power. And these people would say, do you know that guy, Bob McCoy? He doesn't like you. You know what a totalitarian emperor does when he finds out someone doesn't like him? Three guesses, the first two don't count. What do you think he does? And many people found their way to death because someone accused them before the people in power. They didn't even have the right of redress because the informers had the inside track. Now note what the text is saying. There is another accuser, and that accuser is Satan, and he seeks to go into the very court of heaven, and he seeks to say, do you know that person? Do you know that person? Do you know that person? They're lousy people. And he accuses, he lies, he slanders people who name the name of Jesus as their own. Not only that, but he sows the same sort of doubt and discord within the people of this world. There's a foe. He's on the loose. And maybe you've believed his lies as well, that Jesus really isn't worth your whole life. But understand that to make a choice to follow Jesus as Lord pitches you into the midst of the battle. No escaping it. That's why I was very appreciative of the comment that I think John Bayreuther made. As he grows and goes to a secular school, he knows that there's harder times on the way. That is true. Those of you who've been along the way recognize that the hard times never go away. The battle never relents. There's a foe on the loose. And I'm inviting you to come this day to make your allegiance to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but I do so asking you to recognize this is not an easy road. If you became a believer at the end of the first century, you recognized to accept Jesus into your life meant you might die on the same cross that he did. The kingdom has a future. It's going to come to earth. But in the process, it has roused the fury of Satan himself. In the Middle Ages, the art of that age used to depict it that way. Some of the woodcuts show this bucolic scene of a village or of a pasture land. And then you look up, and above the clouds, there's this warfare that's occurring between the angels of good and bad. See, those artists understood that what you see on the surface, what you see down heaven, earthly way, only masks what's really going on in the heavens. During World War II, a strategic decision was made in the Pacific Theater to do what's called leapfrogging. Instead of waging the battle on each of the successive islands from Australia all the way up to Japan, the particular commanders made a strategic decision to avoid and circumvent certain islands. And so they would go and they'd jump over, and in the process they left Japanese soldiers in command of islands. You know what happened, right? Ultimately, Japan's defeated, but the folk left on the island still fought furiously. They didn't know what the end was. They hadn't heard that the battle's over. And so they fought. Some of them actually maintained their existence out of loyalty to a defeated kingdom for 20 and 30 years. Are you doing that? If, in fact, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ is going to come to earth, are you still waging a war of resistance against the inevitable future of God's control of our world? I'm going to invite you to make a decision to follow him. But, of course, the text says that the kingdom has followers. Only three things to say. When you become a follower, you get a new status. You'll be called, the text says, you'll be called a member of a new family. You see, it says the accuser accuses brothers. That means there's brothers and sisters. That means folk who become part of this kingdom also become part of a family. Not like any family. You know, I have a family. Our family ain't always perfect. It almost never is perfect, you understand. But it's a family. And what's fascinating is you kind of hang together. When you join the kingdom of our God, you become part of the family. Secondly, you become a messenger. The text mentions the idea that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The history of the Christian church is there are people who give message. They give witness to the truth of Jesus' death, his resurrection on their behalf, and they hold on to it even to the point of death. Because see, they recognize this. You know, if the kingdom's coming, and if I've got an eternal part of it, life don't make any difference. It's better to where I'm going. And I'd rather hold on to something I know to be true, even past death, than some comfort that I can enjoy for a little while here that will go away once I die. And I ask you to make a choice this morning. Recognize the choice might include death. It might include hardship. It might include the loss of riches and relationship. Allow me to conclude. On June 2nd, 1995, a captain in the Naval Air Force named Scott O'Grady was flying a mission over Bosnia. On his way back to Italy, his F-14 fighter was shot out of the sky by a surface-to-air missile. From all the reading I've been able to do about this, it took Scott, after he ejected, about 25 minutes to go from 20,000 feet all the way down to the ground. Once he got there, he quickly stowed his parachute, dived into a wooded area, and for the next 6 days existed on rainwater, grass, and ants. Immediately there was launched an operation called TRAP, Tactical Recovery of Air Force and Personnel, Aircraft and Personnel. The operation that succeeded in rescuing Scott O'Grady from the Bosnian hillside encompassed a group of people, easily 150 different people, all the way from low airmen who basically rolled out helicopters, jets, AWACS fighter command people that surveyed the scene, and went all the way up to admirals who were in NATO headquarters in London at the time. Everyone in the chain of command understood that one American pilot was down and needed to be rescued. And so there was a whole strategy, because one of the things they were not sure of is whether in fact he had been captured by the Bosnians and there was merely a trap set, such that people coming in to rescue him might subsequently also be overwhelmed. So there were fighters flying over one level, there was jets over the top, there were helicopters coming in, a defense perimeter was done, and they asked him to wear something distinctive so that when he came out of the woods, they would recognize him as somebody other than a Bosnian. So he put on an orange skull cap, and he comes running out of the forest, and he has his gun in his hand. He almost was shot on the way. But the perimeter held, and within 5 minutes of touchdown of this particular helicopter, he dove into the helicopter. The helicopter lifted off. The rest of the flight took off, and the helicopters made it back to the USS Kearsarge. It was a dramatic operation. At one point, the helicopters had to fly 50 feet above the ground level to avoid anti-aircraft fire. They found the bullets of people shooting at them on the floor of the helicopter. Friends, there's a much bigger rescue operation occurring right now. Some of you need to know the saving and rescuing power of Jesus. It reaches to the echelons of heaven where God is looking over and he sends his Spirit down to tug at your heart. And he's saying, among other things, will you be free? Will you come home? Will you allow yourself to be rescued and made a member of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ? Not going to do it dramatic like. No last hymn. No particular music in the background. But I'm going to ask you to make a choice. Some of you have resisted the choice for many, many years. Some of you, this may have been the first time you've actually come into this particular place. You came because someone invited you. You've never heard the news before. And all of a sudden, God's starting to do something inside your heart, and you have to say, lo and behold, that makes sense. I want to receive the life of Christ into my very being. and you're wrestling with it right now. I'm going to make a time where I ask people to close their eyes, and we're going to pray and ask you to make a choice. And as that happens, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand in the air. I'm not going to just stand up. I'm not going to try and manipulate you, but I'd love to know it. If you've made that choice today, would you let me know as you go out? Let's pray together. We're grateful, Father, that the last word about power is that Jesus gave it all up to rescue us. We're thankful that the last word about power on our behalf is that we become part of a kingdom whose reign will never end, and of a king who serves us even now. Now, dear Father in heaven, I ask that you would come near to the hearts of individuals in this room, this day, this first Sunday of May. And would this particular moment be a moment where you allow them to come into their hearts? We're grateful, Father, that you allow us the privilege of being part of a rescue operation to let others know the great news that Jesus has come. He has died. He has been raised again, and he is the King of the universe. Would you allow us to be those people who follow on after him, doing his work in the world? We're grateful for your bringing us here this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray.